Father, we thank you. We thank you for you, Lord, for you're such a good, good Heavenly Father. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Lord, we pray now that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears to hear from you. Lord, that we would know your will, that we would do your will, that we would practice it, and we would also, Lord, share it with others. Father, we pray that you would open our understanding, Lord, tonight. Lord, we just really, really need it in a very special way for this portion of your word. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. And the title of tonight's teaching is, That's What It Says, But What Does It Mean? There are a lot of passages in Scripture that cause us from time to time to scratch our heads, right? We never, ever want to deny or contradict what God says. But sometimes it's hard to understand what God means, especially from here we are 2,000 years plus after it was written, different culture and all that kind of stuff. So sometimes we really need to dig to find out, okay, exactly what did God say? What did the people that this was written to originally, what did they understand this to mean? Now, last week we saw that the writer of Hebrews had to rebuke his readers for being immature in the faith. At a time when they should be teaching others, they were still needing to be taught the basics of their faith again. And we saw that we need to not only study the Word of God, but we need to practice it, using it in our lives and in the lives of those around us when God opens those doors. And keeping in mind, again, I say this all the time because I think it's easy to forget that in the original writings, in the Old Testament and New Testament, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions, they were added a lot of years later. And so understanding that there's not really a chapter break in the original writings, the writer continues on with the thought of growing up in the faith as we get into chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the word perfect there in verse 2, that let us go on to perfection, it actually means to be mature. It's one of the Greek dictionary's words that defines it as, quote, maturity in thought and behavior. The New American Standard Bible words it along those lines a little clearly. It says, let us press on to maturity. That's what we're to do, to press on to maturity. And the writer lists a lot of doctrinal issues here in the first few verses that we recognize as very important, but also as very basic to the faith, very basic Christianity. It was time for these believers to grow up. And we talked about how they were just bottle babies at a time when they really should be wolfing down a good steak and really get into the meat of the Word of God. They could only handle milk. But they needed to move on to a place of not only being strong in the faith, but understanding their faith enough to where they would be immovable from Christ. As Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, you talk about going from milk, from the basics, into the meat, the deeper things. This next passage is a whopper. Look at verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, impossible is a strong word, right? But that's what it says. And that's what it says in the original language as well. But now let's try and understand what it means, what this passage means. And this passage has been used over the years to say a lot of things, and many have debated this passage for years and years and years. And in fact, this passage is considered by most Bible teachers and Bible scholars and all that to be the hardest passage of the book of Hebrews to interpret, to understand, to exegete, you know, to expound upon. But many also believe this is actually the hardest passage in the New Testament to understand. And I don't intend to settle the debate tonight. I'm just not that smart, okay? But the two main positions on this passage, the question that comes up is this passage saying that someone who's truly saved, if they backslide, if they walk away from their relationship with Christ, is it saying that it's impossible for them to come back to the Lord? Or is this saying that someone who's just gotten close to Christianity, almost saved, you know, they've heard the gospel completely, they understood the facts about trusting in Jesus and his death for us on the cross, and they understand the consequences for believing or not believing in Jesus, and then after they've come to that place, they reject Jesus, and so then they can never be saved. And those are the basic two main interpretations of this passage. I think there's like four or five other ones, but they're pretty bizarre. But first, before we really try and answer that and really take this verse apart, I think it's important to understand how someone is saved. How are you saved? If you're going to talk about it's impossible for somebody to get close and then they walk away from that and to be saved, or if somebody is saved and then they decide to stop believing that they can't be saved, whenever you're talking about soteriology, that's the field of study that talks about how someone is saved, we've got to set that straight. We've got to be anchored on what is the truth of salvation. How is someone saved? I think one of the clearest passages is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it's one of my favorite passages, especially living up here. And there are those cults or organizations that teach that you have to work your way to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's by grace through faith. I always like to think of grace as the vehicle of salvation. You know, that grace pulls up to your front door, you jump in, you're saved. But the highway, the roadway that grace drives up to you from, that's faith. That we put our faith in God, and then boom, man, the grace of God there takes us in and we're saved. Nothing to do with works at all. We cannot do anything as far as like doing good deeds or maybe cleaning up our life enough or stopping our sinning enough to where God will say, "Okay, now I'll save you. You know, you've done enough now on your own, so now I'll step into it." No, that's exactly opposite of what this is. Grace, really the definition is undeserved favor from God. And that grace is received through faith. In the Greek language there, that word faith is the Greek word pistis. It's It's translated sometimes in the New Testament as faith, sometimes as believe, sometimes as trust. It's really the same word there. But salvation is a gift of God. You don't work for it. You cannot earn it. And in fact, it's just like a gift in that you don't work or earn gifts, right? If you do, if you try and work for a gift, then it's not really a gift. It's something you deserve because you earned it. Like a paycheck at the end of a work week, right? Or whenever your pay period is, you know, bi-monthly or whatever. The only wages, though, that we deserve is eternity in hell. The Bible makes that real clear, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't want what I have earned. Okay? Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want that. Okay? I want the free gift that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. I want His grace. I want His saving grace in my life. And the only real lasting work of improving our lives is done by the Lord, not us. Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse after 8 and 9, we're told, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we're saved by faith in Christ, we are God's workmanship. It's actually, the Greek word is poema. It's where we get our word poem. You know, we're God's poem. And we should walk or live in the good way that He has prepared for us now that we belong to Him. But getting saved, staying saved, is all by grace through faith. That really, folks, that's everyone who's ever been saved or ever will be saved is by grace through faith, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. We'll see that real clear here in a few weeks because the writer points this fact out in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you know, the hall of faith. We will read over and over and over again, by faith this guy did this, by faith this guy did that, by faith he did. And the point that the writer is making is that back then and now it's the same. Everyone has been saved by grace through faith. No one has been able to be saved by keeping the law, by doing good deeds, by doing good works. And the thing is, wherever you're at on the whole eternal security question, we're going to jump into that here in a second, the deal is you're not saved by doing good deeds. You cannot get unsaved by not doing good deeds. You didn't get saved by not sinning, so you don't get unsaved by sinning. I want to say that at the outset right now, because there are a lot of people that will build these straw man arguments and then tear them down when that's not really what hardly anybody is saying. So let's consider this passage as possibly addressing those who get close to putting their faith in Jesus but didn't. After all they heard and experienced, they decided, nope, not for me. And I want to represent this point that, or this position real clear. I don't want to be guilty of building up a straw man argument kind of thing and then tearing it down. It has been said before that everything that we just read in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6 could be said, could be applied to Judas Iscariot. And we know that he was never saved. And I'll break that down. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Folks, the devil or demons, whatever, can never be saved. Jesus referenced Judas as a devil. Diabolus. And Jesus chose Judas knowing who and what he was. Judas was never saved, okay? But these points that are made here in Hebrews, I have heard this taught, and it's like, it's a real good argument that they could all be said about Judas. He says, who once were enlightened. Well, Judas did receive a lot of spiritual enlightenment, right? He hung out with the light of the world for over 3 years. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again and saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You think about all the sermons that Judas heard over those 3+ years. All the truth that he heard from the very lips of the Son of God. That's some enlightenment, don't you think? It's like, wow, man. Now, verse 4 goes on to say that, "And have tasted the heavenly gift." Jesus, God the Father's heavenly gift to us, right, was tasted, in a sense, by Judas, but never taken into Judas's life. See, that word tasted is the same Greek word that is used, and this is pointed out often, that it's the same word that Jesus used as he hung on the cross in Matthew 27:34. "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink." In other words, Jesus tasted it, realized what it was, and spit it out. He did not take it in. The reason why he didn't was because that sour wine mixed with gall was a sedative. It was a pain relief medication of their day. Jesus had to feel all of the punishment that we deserved. So he would not drink it. He tasted it, but he spit it out. Judas tasted life with Jesus. I mean, think about that. For over 3 years, he saw what it was like to hang out with the Son of God, the light of the world. But Judas never received Jesus into himself. And like Jesus and the sour wine, after tasting it, Judas spit out life through faith in Jesus without ever having taken it in. And then it says, "and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." It is surmised that when Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew 10 to preach the kingdom of heaven, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, all that, that Judas was a partaker of that experience, that the Holy Spirit worked miracles through him just as much as the other 11. Now, that's just speculation. There is nothing that says that. But understand, remember, even at the Last Supper, when Jesus said one of them would betray him, they didn't all turn and look at Judas. "We know, yeah." Nobody thought that. In fact, remember, it was Judas that was kind of looked at as one of the leaders among them when Mary broke the alabaster container of the expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet and all that stuff. He was the one that said, "Oh, what a waste, man. This could have been sold and given to the poor," kind of thing. And everybody agreed with him. He looked just as spiritual, just as saved as any of the rest of them. So I kind of lean to the fact that maybe he did do miracles and all that stuff. Maybe the Holy Spirit, he became a partaker of the Holy Spirit in that sense. And again, back at the Last Supper, when Jesus said one of them betrayed him, Mark 14:19, "and they began to be sorrowful and say to him," Jesus, "one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'It is I.'" They didn't point to Judas. "Oh, we know who it is." No, it's like, "Is me, is me?" Because they all saw their own faults and failures and all that stuff. And Judas wasn't any more messed up than they were from the outside. Okay? So we don't know for sure, but that may have been one of the ways that he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it says, "and have tasted the good word of God." Again, think of all the spoken good word of God that Judas tasted. But he also tasted of the good word of God incarnate, seeing, hearing, experiencing Jesus, the word of God made flesh, day and night, traveling with him, hanging out, listening to everything he said. And it also says, "and the powers of the age to come." Think about that. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And everything that Jesus is, the love, the grace, the power, the miracles, everything that he did, everything that he's displayed while he was on earth, were actually a foretaste of the age to come. Judas got to see, he got to experience the Christ who will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. He experienced a taste of those powers of the age to come. But Judas chose to reject Christ, to fall away from that place of being so close to salvation, and instead to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was impossible, going along with what Hebrews 6 says here, it was impossible to bring him back to that place of being at the threshold of salvation in Christ again. And instead, we see the hopelessness of his choice by his hanging of himself. Okay? Now, I believe that is an accurate description of one interpretation of verses 4 through 6. Now, I want to give you the other main understanding of it. Everything stated in verses 4 and 5 can be said of any truly saved, born-again believer in Christ. We can't come to Christ unless we have been enlightened, right? There's no way. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we're told, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we've been enlightened. You have to be. And otherwise, we wouldn't come to Christ. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, while that word tasted can be understood, as we pointed out, to taste but to spit out without ingesting, it can also mean to taste and take in, to ingest. Remember when Peter was in Joppa and he was praying on the housetop of Simon the Tanner's house? Remember? In Acts 10:10 it says, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance." And remember when Paul was in Troas preaching through the night? I always like that. Anytime somebody accuses me of teaching for too long, I always think of this passage. Well, I didn't do this, man. He was teaching through the night, and there was this young guy named Eutychus who was sitting in a windowsill. And while Paul is teaching and preaching, he falls asleep, falls out of the window, down to the ground, and presumably died. And Paul went down, laid hands on him, and he recovered. And then we read in Acts 20, verse 11, "Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed." And there's other places in the New Testament where that word too, but the words there in Acts, eat and eaten, is the same word in the Greek as taste. It can mean to taste, to perceive the flavor of something without ingesting it, but it can also mean to partake of, to enjoy, to take food, to eat, to be nourished by. Certainly, every born-again believer in Jesus has become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with us, drawing us to Christ, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said, "Unless the Father draws him, no one could come to me." The Holy Spirit is used by the Father to draw us, to convict us, to lead us to Christ. And once we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us. Every born-again believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" In fact, I forget where it's at, but it says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of His. You don't belong to Him. So we all are partakers of the Holy Spirit if we're born again. We also have tasted of the good Word of God. See, without the Word of God, no one here or anywhere would be saved through faith. Right? And think about it. Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." you either read some of the Word of God, like I did, or someone shared some of the Word of God with you, and God used His Word to bring you to Himself. And folks, in fact, we wouldn't even know that we could be saved without the Word of God, right? We would have no clue that we could put our faith in the Son of God who died in our place and receive the grace of God through faith. We wouldn't know that if not for the Word of God. So we all have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, as he says. When we become born-again believers of Jesus, we experience His power in our lives. The power He will display mightily in the age to come. Like in the millennial reign of Christ. You know, that power that He's going to display as he rules from Jerusalem there for 1,000 years. And then when He creates a new heaven and new earth, that's some power. But it's that same power that is working in us right now as believers. We experience that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And like we saw in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. He makes us into new creations by His power, not our own effort. Our changed lives are kind of a foretaste, a small sampling of God's power that will be displayed in the millennial reign of Christ. And if this is speaking of a born-again believer in Jesus, he says, and if they fall away, that is to stop believing in Jesus, to stop trusting in Him, and stop believing in His death on the cross, that paid for our sins, or to start believing that it wasn't enough to pay for our sins alone. He says then to renew them again to repentance, to be born again, to bring somebody to the place of turning from disbelief back to faith in Christ, he says, would be impossible. And I don't believe not that God couldn't or wouldn't save that person, but see, they have already been there, done that. And they have decided, you know, I've inspected it, I've experienced it, but I don't believe it now, and I don't want it. And folks, I have met people like that. I've known people like that. People that I saw them answer an altar call. I saw them pray to receive Christ. I watched God work in them. They looked just as saved as I have ever looked. I saw them serve the Lord. I heard from their own lips how they saw God working in them, how they were being changed by the Holy Spirit. And then I've seen them walk away from Christ, deny Christ, and say, no, that was all a bunch of hooey, man. I don't believe that anymore. See, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame, that's what it would be like they were doing by denying Jesus, the Savior, once they believed was crucified for their sins. So you get down to it. Well, okay, well, so which is it? And there's a lot of folks that would say, well, it has to be talking about someone who just got close but was never really saved. But that's based on their theological presupposition, where they start reading this from in their own position of what they believe already. Because you'll hear them say it. I've heard them plenty of times. The rest of the Bible makes it really clear. Once someone is saved, they can't be unsaved. So this cannot mean that this person or any person could be saved and then fall away and then not be able to come back or anything like that. The thing is, I've walked with the Lord for, 48 years now? Something like that. My goodness, huh? 47 years, something like that. It's been a long time. But over that course of time, you know, I've studied the Bible almost every day, and I've studied it closely, and I've had conversations, I've had debates, and unfortunately, sad to say, I've had arguments about what the Bible says, especially on this subject And the thing is, though, when you look at the verses that they will point to, none of those verses say that God takes away a believer's free will. Now, understand, I wish he would. I wish that once I got saved, God said, that's it. We're flipping the free will switch. You no longer will do what you want to do ever. You're always going to do what I want to do. It's like, all right, I could dig on that. But he don't do that, does he? Because if he did that, if he took away our free will, none of us would ever sin, right? Because sin, anything that's sin, that's against God's will. He tells us, no, don't do this. And if we do it, that's sin. Oftentimes they'll point to scriptures that are saying one thing and wanting it to make it say something else. Like one of the things that they'll be real quick to say is that, hey, no one can snatch you out of God's hands. You know, that Jesus said, you know, the Father is greater and no one can snatch you out. Well, back up a bit and look at what that says. Talking about a third party. It's a reinsurance by Jesus that if you want to be saved, you put your faith in me, ain't nobody going to snatch you out of God's hands. It doesn't say that you don't have a free will, that you can jump out of God's hands yourself. It's not talking about it. It's talking about somebody that might be concerned that, well, I want to go to heaven, and I want to have faith in Jesus, but what happens if the devil does this, or if a demon does that, or, you know, is there any power or anything? Like, no, Jesus said, no, nobody can snatch you out. My Father's greater than all. The thing is, though, we've already seen over and over again that salvation isn't obtained or kept by not sinning, and sinning doesn't unsave born-again believers in Christ. You can't sin your way out, kind of thing. In fact, 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in a continual present tense. Keeps on cleansing. Actually, what some translations word it as. See, once we're saved, we're walking with the Lord, we sin, well, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It goes on later on to say that we need to confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's not a thing of, okay, if we're perfect, we're saved, and then, hey, you messed up, you're unsaved, now you got to get perfect again, then you can be saved again. That's not it. It's by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. But if a believer stops believing, is he or she a believer? and I've heard it so many times. Well, that's impossible, though. Once you're a believer, you can't stop believing. I have seen it, though. I've talked to the people by my side, yep, so have I. And when you point that out, what they'll always come back with and say is, they only said the prayer, or they only looked like they were saved. They only acted like they were saved. They said it, but they didn't mean it. They weren't really born again. They were like a Judas. They looked like one of Jesus' followers, but they really weren't. When you get right down to it, you know, the doctrine is referred to as the eternal security position. If I tell you, and I have, I just did, if you put your faith in Jesus, you can receive the grace of God and be saved. It's by grace through faith. And you do that. You respond to that. Somebody told you that at some place. You know, that's how you got saved, right? You heard the word of God, then somebody said, hey, if you put your faith in Jesus, then he'll save you, you know, by his grace. And so you did that. And the thing is, you know, the eternal security position is that, well, you know, those people that walk away, they were never really saved. Well, then, okay, well, then how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, you'll know it if you make it to the end. Well, isn't that a pretty insecure position to be walking the rest of my life? Well, I'm not really sure. I hope I make it, man. No, I can tell you with confidence If you are believing in Jesus, that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and if you believe that his death was for you, you put your faith in him and what he did for you, you are saved. Then as long as you're believing, you're saved. And you don't have to bite your nails. You don't have to worry. Just keep believing. I think that's pretty secure there, right? The thing is, I've never had someone show me in Scripture that God takes away our way of free will, forces us to keep believing and trusting in him. Instead, I see a lot of warnings in Scripture that tell us that we need to keep believing. And I see the apostles warning those that they preached to, that they led to Christ, to continue on. Here's some of the verses. Acts 11:23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And then Romans 11:22 and 23, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Colossians 1:21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And whenever you talk about understanding a passage and trying to interpret what God is saying, context is always important. When you look at words, you want to look at the context of the word within a sentence. You want to look at that sentence, the context that sits in within the verse. And then you want to look at the context of that verse within the chapter, and the chapter within the book, and the book of the Bible within the whole Bible itself. And so when you look at the entirety of the book of Hebrews, and you look at the purpose of the book of Hebrews, we've seen this over and over, that the book of Hebrews is written to born-again Hebrew or Jewish believers in Jesus who were being tempted and pressured to walk away from their faith in Jesus and go back to the Old Testament system of worshiping Yahweh. We've already seen in the first five chapters that the writers considered his readers to be true born-again believers in Jesus, just as saved as he was. This is the reason why it might have seemed like I was beating a dead horse so many times, pointing out the fact, look here, he's saying this. Look, he is calling them believers. He is referring to them, we have believed, and we have done this. And you might have thought, why is he beating on this dead horse so often? But this is why I pointed out that fact. So we come to places like this, you'll understand, he's writing to born-again believers. Not people that are just close. They're kind of like hanging 10 on the edge of salvation, but haven't entered in yet. They were saved. And we see here, the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them, those Hebrew believers in Jesus, not to continue to be babies in the faith, where they might be shaken from their faith, but to be mature, to grow up so that they would be immovable. The thing is, and I want to make this clear, you don't have to believe the same way that I do on this subject, nor do I have to believe the same way as others believe to be saved. It was much like It is much like the controversy that was in the early church concerning which day of the week should believers worship God. Should we worship on the Sabbath day? Or should we worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, which is when Jesus rose from the dead? In Romans 14, 5, Paul wrote, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And here it is, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. On these peripheral issues, you know, whether whatever you side you really see as being the correct side of this issue of once saved, always saved, and all that stuff, you be convinced in your own mind. Do the research, do the study, compare scripture to scripture, you know. Do that. And be convinced in your own mind. But you don't have to convince me in my mind. And I really don't have to convince you in your mind. I'll lay out, you know, I'm teaching the Word of God, so I'm going to lay out what I believe, why I believe it. But I think I did a fair job of laying out what the other position is. I don't think it was a straw man argument that I laid out there. The thing is, you don't have to believe the same way, but you do have to believe in Jesus. That's the thing. You don't have to believe in once saved, always saved, and you don't have to believe in that, well, you could walk away, you could fall away if you chose to do that. Thing is, trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, you will be saved. That's the point. You know, there are those, I guess I'll call them hyper-Calvinists, but they're, you know, that's one of their tenets that, you know, once a person is truly saved, that they cannot lose that salvation. And then there's within modern Calvinism, there are those 5 points. And I got shanghaied one time. This is probably, gosh, I don't know, probably 30 years ago. I was online writing an email or something like that. And this is back in the days of dial-up. AOL, and remember when you'd have the pop-up instant messages? If one of your friends or whatever saw you were online, they could pop up an instant message there. Well, I got shanghaied by a couple of Calvinists to come into a private chat room with them, and we see by your profile you're an assistant pastor at church. Well, we've got some questions for you. Could you help us out here? Okay. So I get in there, and these dudes, they were like, bang, 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 one after another, trying to fire away these arguments. And finally, and I just kind of let him go for a little while, but finally one of the guys said, if you do not believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you cannot be saved. And at that point, it's like, whoop, whoop, whoop. And I said, wait a minute. John Calvin did not die for my sins. Jesus didn't say, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave us John Calvin, that whoever believes in him would be saved. I'm believing in Jesus. As long as I'm believing in Jesus, that he is God come in the flesh, that he died for my sins, he rose again from the dead on the third day, he's ascended into heaven, he's coming again. If I believe in that, because that's what the Bible says, that's what Jesus himself said, then I'm all right, I'm going to be saved. You guys can go ahead and argue amongst yourselves. I'm going to go hang out with my wife now. In fact, I think I said, I'm going to go do something a lot more productive, and that's go spend some time with my wife now. Goodbye. But it can be so bizarre that people get so locked into their theological presupposition that if you don't agree with them, they don't believe you're saved. We have to go back to, what does the Bible say? Those passages that are very clear, by grace you're saved, through faith, that's pretty clear. We hang on to those things. The things that we see like in verses 4 through 6 here in Hebrews 6, well, those things, if you're not sure, put your faith in Jesus. By grace through faith, keep believing in him. You don't have anything to worry about. It doesn't matter who he's talking about, right? But the deal is, he was talking to saved people, and he was telling them, hey, you know, don't walk away. And I truly believe that. We don't know anyone's heart. We can't say who's saved, who's not. But if someone is not trusting in Jesus for their salvation, and here's something I think that we really got to keep in mind, okay? There are those people, you know, they were never really saved. They just said they were and they walked away. Or, well, no, they were saved, but they walked away and all stuff. Things, you don't know the heart. I don't know the heart. Only God sees the heart, right? So if there's somebody you know that you think, well, they might be in this kind of deal, well, you let God deal with the heart. You just go share the gospel with them. You go love on them. You go encourage them to trust in Jesus. Give them reasons why you trust in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. And by the grace of God, I'm going to continue to put my faith in Jesus. And I'm going to do what he exhorts us to do. And what we're exhorted to do back, remember just a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Remember, we talked about being diligent. The old King James words that strive to enter that rest. Be diligent. Do what it takes to hang in there. Study the Word of God. Practice it. You know, get solid. Be mature, as he's encouraging them to do here. And so finally for tonight, the writer gives an illustration about that type of person that could receive all those blessings from God, the illumination, partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasting the Word of God, if they fall away. He gives an illustration, verses 7 and 8, and that's where we'll end it. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Which immediately reminds me of something Jesus said in John 15, 6 through 8. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. By the grace of God, I'm going to keep believing. I'm going to keep trusting in Jesus, letting him work in me, and hopefully produce good fruit all the way to the end. I'm not into being burned, okay? And so, folks, you and I, let's abide in Christ. Let's keep on believing, trusting in him. If we do, we're eternally secure in him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. We're safe. We don't need to worry about the fire, whatever the fire may be. We don't have to worry about being burned. Just keep trusting in Christ. No question about that, right? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the rock-solid, guaranteed assurances that we have in you, that you have declared. Father, help us to trust you. And Lord, help us not to be fighting and arguing amongst each other about these doubtful things, these questionable things, and that. But instead, that we would be busy about your business while we wait for your return for us. Lord, help us. Help us to keep focused on the main thing, to keep the main thing. And Lord, we do want to be fully persuaded in our own minds as to what you are saying to us. But Lord, help us not to be divisive. Help us to trust you and let you work it all out. In Jesus' name, amen.